Holy Spirit. Today, we consider the Holy Spirit. Regarding God's Holy Spirit, here are some verses that apply to this message today. There's four verses. First is Exodus 14, verse 8. I'll read them all to you. Exodus 14, verse 8. We'll be looking at them again during the message. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children went out with a high hand. Then Psalm 105 is really in the same context. Psalm 105, verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people to deal subtly with his servants. Then Jeremiah 17:9, a verse that each of you probably knows and thinks about quite often. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then there's Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans 1, 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Let's pray. Father, we love thee today. We come before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's our access to thy throne. He's our access to heaven. And he is our peace, our joy, our all. We look to thee today and ask that you would bless during this message, that you would use it for your glory. We pray for Jim McLaughlin. We ask that you'd help him today. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Like I said, today we consider the Holy Spirit. And my first point is spiritual hope. Just two words, spiritual hope. We examine the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's, Spirit of God is a powerful entity. He works on the heart of lost man and in the heart of saved man. And there is a big difference in that. The Spirit is God. He is a person and he heals and works in man for God's glory. As Paul said, he is our comforter, our advocate, our helper, our teacher, our seal. He's all of those things. His work in us is mighty. And because of his presence, we ought to have joy. We ought to have joy. There ought to be abundant joy as we look to God. But for most of us, that just is not the case. It's as if we've lost hope at times. But true hope remains in Christ, though we live like we are hopeless. Hope. Now, here's a fanciful definition for the word hope. Some of you probably have. I know one of you has heard of it before. It comes from Emily Dickinson. Emily Dickinson. She said, hope is a thing with feathers that perches in the soul. I see heads going up and down. They've heard that before. Those are Miss Dickinson's words. They're literary words and definite, indefinite, poetic, pretty words. That's what they are. Hope is a thing with feathers that perches in the soul. And I can see that. I can picture that in my mind. And I can see how she would relate that to hope. About hope, C.R. Vaughan, a 19th century scholar, he palled around with Dabney and some other peoples, says that hope is the present expectation of a future good. The present expectation of a future good. I like that definition. Regarding hope, our personal understanding of hope and truth is in the Holy Spirit of God. For the Spirit's part in God's plan is to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. He teaches us about Jesus Christ. He always points to Jesus Christ. And here's how he does that. The Spirit gives us understanding of doctrine, of judgment, of promise, of prophecy, and we could probably name some more things. He quickens the understanding and enlightens the mind. Vaughan goes on to say that the Spirit sweetens the affections of the heart so that the mind can receive the lasting effect of truth. As God's Spirit gives faith to unbelievers, I call that spiritual hope. And we've got that. As Christians, we've got that. Now, let's look at spiritual restraint. This is going to be most of the meat of the message here. Spiritual restraint. Now hear this. The Spirit of God does the work of regeneration in us by restraining and removing evil influences. We're considering spiritual restraint. He restrains evil in us or in God's elect. The Spirit of God removes the power that hinders the gospel in the elect. He removes that power that hinders the gospel in the elect. He enables the elect to call upon God, and that's regeneration. I meant to ask you, what is that? That's regeneration. That's what that is. It is the Spirit's job to bring God's saving mercy to sinful man. Let me elaborate. Christ did the physical work for salvation, while the Spirit does the spiritual work for salvation. The Holy Spirit works on the heart and mind and soul of unbelievers to bring about what? Conviction, repentance, and belief. So regeneration is a wonderful work from God, the Spirit, to sinners. Suppose one of the most important things that he does is that the Spirit restrains depravity and molds morality in immoral man. Let me demonstrate with an example of man's transition from one kingdom to the other kingdom. Suppose that a lost man were asked about his thoughts about the gospel. What would he say? What would he, without hesitation, chances are he would say, I dislike the gospel. I don't want the gospel. Perhaps he would say that. The response would be expected of him in us. We would expect him to say that. Now, suppose that his attitude toward the gospel changed and what he once despised is now the object of love from him. Brought about the change. What caused the change? Well, if the change is surface only, then the change perhaps is self-reformation. But if it goes deeper than that, if it goes further than surface matters, chances are the Spirit of God worked that change in that person, in that elect person. In that person's life, the Holy Spirit restrained evil and did a good work in that person's life. The Holy Spirit touched the soul and changed the mind and the will and the emotions, and change came to a spiritually dead person. Here's another example. One who before salvation denied the existence of God now basks in the truth of God. Now he believes in God. Now it's true that some lost people believe in a divine being whom they sometimes call the man up above. I'm sure you've heard of that. Perhaps you've even used it. But if a person truly believes that God exists, then that person must also believe in the divine being's ability to contact the human soul. How does he do that? With the Spirit. Think about it. How can that person who says that God can, that he believes in God, how can he deny the fact that God touches souls on earth? To deny that possibility is beyond reason. If there is a God, then that God must be able to touch the creature for good or for bad. And that's what we're going to be talking about. We are considering spiritual restraint. He withholds that evil, or he lets that evil go. Now remember, God is the maker of all things. And to believe that there is a barrier between the deity and the creature, shutting the creature off from all communication with God, is absurd. For God to abandon his purpose in man is not credible. And apart from the Word, the Holy Spirit is God's agent of communication with man today. Not just in Bible times, but today. The Holy Spirit is God's agent of communication to man. There's the Word of God and there's the Spirit of God. And man is totally depraved. But the Spirit of God, depraved, I think that's the better way to pronounce it. Depraved or depraved, I don't know. Let's use depraved. Like I said, apart from the Word, the Holy Spirit is God's avenue, agent of communication with man, as God's divine Spirit touches man's heart for good. Then the Spirit of God is of great benefit in an unholy world, not just with people or Christians or the elect, but he's a great benefit in all the world. God is not the author of sin and moral depravity and depravity, that's depravity there, is not part of God's moral depravity is not part of God's nature. He's not like that. But moral depravity is lodged in the human heart and will. Even in Christians, it's that way. And moral depravity shows itself in the will of man. Man's will is totally depraved, thus God has no need to take any positive action to put sin in man. Man does that by himself. Sin is already there. All God has to do to demonstrate corruption is to withhold his restraining grace. Man's depravity will do the rest, and corruption will break loose. Now, God is under no obligation to restrain evil. So, by withholding restraint, sin is let loose on the earth. And regarding sin being let loose, Vaughan and others say that this is the way in which God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God withheld spiritual restraint from Pharaoh and sin was let loose. Exodus 14:8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Thus, by removing restraint, God demonstrates the heart's hardness. We can talk about whether God hardened his heart first or he hardened his own heart first. I think he hardened his own heart first, but we're not going to get into that today. But by removing that restraint, evil broke forth in Pharaoh. God did not have to take positive action to show man that corruption. Wonder, all God has to do is remove spiritual restraint. Now, I wonder if that explains the increase in so much heinous crime today. We were talking about that at the breakfast table this morning. Good breakfast at that house there. That explains the increase in so much of the heinous crime today. God removes restraining grace at times, and he removes the influence of the Spirit on certain people. Removal of restraining grace shows that there was a restraint at one time and that it was taken away and God gave the people over to unfettered working of personal evil. Let's change the emphasis here and do the opposite. Instead of depravity as the result of removal of restraint, what about the effects of applying restraint? In other words, what are the effects of restraining evil in ungodly men? undoubtedly, the Spirit of God is a great benefit to the wicked world. Is the prevention of wickedness of any benefit to natural man? Is it? Do you think the prevention of evil is of any benefit to natural man? Yes, it is. Let me explain. Sometimes we see moral monsters rise up to wreak havoc upon the earth. And you can sit there and think of the ones that I'm thinking of right now. I'm going to mention them in just a minute. The prevalence of those evil beasts is a calamity upon the earth. They are vicious people. Sometimes they exist in urban areas, in highly civilized countries. And sometimes they exist globally in half-civilized nomadic tribes. They are a terror to communities of people on the earth, and they seek to carry out violent acts on individuals and groups. Examples are Attila the Hun, the Saracens, Hitler, or the Islamic hordes. Sometimes they are Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer type people. And some of you don't know who Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer are, is, or anyway, you don't want to know. If you don't know, forget about it. But most of you do know. Unless these monsters are kept under the law, there is no security for life or for property. If the majority of the population were made up of these kind of people, civil society would not be civil. There would be no civil society. Even an occasional example of this type of malevolence is enough to destroy security in society. When bad people, this is so recently illustrated in our national society, even at the very top, very, very top, when bad people come into prominence, the value of restraint is obvious. Thus, the Holy Spirit of God exerts a tremendous influence for good on an evil world. Now, how does he do that? We talked about, what did we talk about? Spiritual something, and then spiritual. Well, now we're going to talk about spiritual law. Spiritual law. It's really man's law, but one of the things the Spirit does is that he uses civil authority to control vicious people. God does that. The Spirit of God does that. When civil authority is shackled, and this is what I was really getting at when I said, you can see that in the very top offices of the land, when civil authority is shackled, as it often is, evil men show the lack of moral restraint. When civil authority is reestablished, law puts a stop to unleashed terror. And if you want to know how to stop, in America, to stop these people, this anarchist rebellion type people, and I'm going to mention a couple of names a little bit later. If you want to know how to do that, to stop that, is enforce law. Just enforce law. Put blinders on the law, on justice, and enforce it. They'll stop. They'll stop. They'll know what happens if they do whatever it is they're planning on doing. Thus, it's easy to see that law has its place in society. It was God who established human government, and he did it for the purpose of restraining evil. Human government for the purpose of restraining evil. Let's read Romans 13, 1 through 6. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 3, this is Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is the law, the minister, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's what I'm talking about. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. We end our reading right there. But all I'm saying is that the Spirit of God uses law to restrain evil men. And much of man's civil law is based on God's moral law. For example, God has his commandments. And they are valid for this day of sin and apostasy. Doubtless then the Spirit of God secretly touches the human soul. Thou shalt not kill. You kill, you're going to jail. Or you would at one time in America. Don't steal. That's God's law. And we are enforcing it, or we should be enforcing it in the land. Sometimes the Spirit of God secretly touches the human soul, but sometimes he turns aside the evil passions of bad people. He stops the works of bad people, in other words, whether they're male or female. Even so, with the advent of the internet and 24-hour news channels, we have halfway acceptable people doing bad things. And bad people who sin this way seem to be increasing in number. Increasing, increasing, increasing. It's as if God is gradually removing restraint from America. And that ought to be obvious. I know that it's scary if God removes his hand completely, restraint. I sometimes wonder if lost man cannot sit in his easy chair and ask, who, what, when, where, and why is this happening? And I believe some of them do. But they fail to come up with the obvious answer. I was listening to someone recently. He's not a Christian, but this is the gist of what he said. Men, talking to men, usually when you go to church, you find more women than men. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I think we got more men than women here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, we ought to have more women and men. But this is the gist of what the man said. Men, you need to protect your women, your daughters, your wives, your mothers. When he said you need to protect them, he wasn't talking about locks on doors and cars and things. His meaning was that you ought to buy a gun. We were talking about that during breakfast too. I didn't mention this to them. The man said, you ought to buy a gun, train your wife or whoever, license her, and have her keep the gun in her purse. Now, it may be coming to that very point soon, right here. And whether you do that or not is up to you. But I know that we need to be more aware and careful. We ought to be more prayerful. And here's a case in point. It's a Bible example. It was the Holy Spirit who turned Esau away from his wrath against Jacob. And I don't hesitate to say that Jacob prayed much that night before when he came up with a plan to divide his family as he approached Esau and his men. Here's part of Jacob's prayer. This is Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. Verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which says unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. That's a good statement in prayer. It's true of me. I don't know about you, but it's true of me. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brethren, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother of the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Esau was on the march with 400 men. But the Spirit of God turned Esau from the wrath he had planned for Jacob. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he come. It was the restraining power of God that stopped Esau's wrath. Esau's evil deed, Esau's rage was averted through the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, the violent plans of evil men are under the restraint of God's Spirit. But it's not only individuals subject to this restraining power. Mobs and seditious groups come under divine restraint also. Did you get that? Mobs and other seditious groups are under divine restraint also. Now this is Acts chapter 19, verses 34 through 41. Acts 19, 34 through 41. But when they knew he was a Jew, all with one accord, one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians, of the Ephesians, is a worshiper of the great god Diana, and of the image which fell from Jupiter, verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. Then down in verse 39, but if ye inquire anything concerning these matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, and there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. This is what God did in this case. God used a government official to turn away the malicious mob. And the secret restraints of the Spirit of God at a critical moment often averts crime and evil intent. When that happens, God demonstrates his mercy through the restraining power of his Spirit. Sometimes the counsels of evil men are stopped. In another case, we can trace the establishment of Western civilization to the restraining power of God's Spirit. Anybody here ever hear of Charles Martel?
Yes.
I knew somebody who would. I like that. Yes. The old codgers have heard of him. Not anyway, we look at Charles Martel, the hammer, Charles the hammer. And the Battle of Poitiers, or that's the Battle of Tours, in northern central France, and wonder how Martel was able to turn the tide of advancing Islam. The French have a saying, Voltaire came up with this saying, without Charles Martel, France would be a Mohammedan province. The battle was in AD 732, and that quote, like I said, was from Martel, from Voltaire. Charles Martel ended 100 years of unhindered Mohammedan advance. Today, French scholars look at the battle and equate it to Caesar's crossing the Rubicon, or of Copernicus gazing in the heavens. We can say that from this battle, we had the beginning of a many Renaissance in Gaul, in France. And I believe that's true. If my memory serves me right, I heard rumbling of this back in high school, at least of a mini Renaissance during this period from which the Holy Roman Empire sprang. The Holy Roman Empire, not the Roman militaristic, but the Holy Roman Empire sprang. But the question is, how did Martel do it? Voltaire looked at history and saw the physical hand of man. Christians look at history and see the restraining grace of God, the Holy Spirit, working in an unholy world. It is to the restraining, modifying influence of the Holy Spirit that we have the development of civilization. We could go back to Greece and Rome and find spiritual influence back then too. But I think that God's raising up of Charles Martel was a precursor to the great Renaissance some 500 to 1,000 years later, about 800 years later. Sometimes God raises up a man or a woman to direct the course of human events. And it's due to the intervention of the Holy Spirit that we have respectable men and women in this world today among an unholy, depraved race. It's due to the Spirit that we have the moral restraint of law. It's due to the Spirit that we have the benefits of civil government and not terror from barbarous warlords. It's due to the Spirit of God that we have classical art in all its forms. So the Holy Spirit is God's benefit to an unholy man. The Spirit doesn't always strive with man, nor does the Spirit completely remove his influence from man. Unbelievers receive great benefit from God, from the Spirit of God. They have great grace from God's Spirit poured on them. They even receive gifts of God's Spirit, short of regeneration of the masses. Nevertheless, these gifts are of great value to a lost world. God's Spirit is the goodness of God on depraved humanity. And we have the responsibility, we Christians have the responsibility to pray for the unleashing of God's restraining power on mankind. And we have the responsibility to pray for the direct influence of the Spirit of God on mankind. God's Spirit is independent of man's acts. All I'm saying with that statement is that God is sovereign. The Spirit is sovereign. Nevertheless, it's our duty to pray and to pray without ceasing. For what do we pray? Should we pray about elections? Yes, of course we should. There was a BPC preacher, and you all know him. Most of you know him anyway. He's been in this church before. I was here when he was here. He was not pastor here. He was here for a special service. There was a BPC pastor who was upset about a certain man's election to national office in the year AD 1992. And I'll count on your knowledge of history to remember who was elected president that year, 1992. I can see how a person could be upset about that election and its result. I saw it at the time. But what about now? Last year was what some call a seminal election. We need to begin now. If we haven't already started, we need to begin to pray that God would restrain evil and establish good. Now, our happiness does not come from Washington. But let me say this. I heard on the radio recently that in the latter part of the 20th century, there were 30-something abortion doctors in Tennessee. Today, there are only 15. Maybe more than that number perform abortions, but less than 15 earn their living solely by performing abortions. It used to be in the 30s. Now it's 15, maybe less. Thus, it matters who is in the White House, who is in the Congress, and who is in the State House. God restrains evil through prayer. Often he does. He did it with Jacob, and he's done it with us. God sets up one, and he takes down another. Do we influence his actions? I believe prayer changes things. Otherwise, why pray? The Holy Spirit of God works good in and on the human race, and truly God's people sense his moving. The value of the Holy Spirit's work cannot be overestimated. If he completely withdraws his influence, even for the briefest of time, the consequences would be terrible. All that is good in this life, all that is promising here, would be lost without that restraint. The Spirit of God prepares an immortal soul for the reception of the gospel of Christ. The Spirit of God was working on you before you got saved, in other words. Regeneration right there. Mankind cannot afford to lose such influence for good. The Holy Spirit of God is good to an unbelieving and disobedient man. So let's pray. Father, this is the day that we love thee, and this is the day that we thank thee for the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. We thank thee for yourself, O God. We come before you in the name of Christ, and we ask that you would bless each person here, that you would sow your word deep in each heart, and that you would have us pray that God would restrain evil again in this land. We need help, Lord, and our help is in you. Our hope is in you. We praise you today for Jesus Christ and his name. Amen. Today we'll be talking about gratefulness, gratitude. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. I'll be reading verse 4 to begin with. But we'll stay mostly there in Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. Thou art he who is God, and there is none like unto thee. There's none beside thee. All are below thee. Lord, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and we have need. We have need to be thankful. We have need to praise you, to rejoice in you, to love one another, comfort one another, meet the needs in others. We pray that thou, Lord, would work in our hearts at this time, and that you would help each person here. Lord, we pray that you would also restrain evil in this land again. Enhance that which is good and right. Make up instead of being down. Make right instead of being wrong. Lord, we need your help, and there is no help apart from you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Christians love Psalm 100. Our verse today is verse 4, which occurs near the middle of the psalm most of us have memorized. It's appropriate for this time of the year. My question to you is, are you grateful? Are you thankful for God and his people? Do you thank God for his house? Do you consider this a good place to be? I do. With God's people, it's a good place to be. He said, enter into his gates. Enter this building here. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. We hear stories of people attacking Christians all the time. Those attackers are unchristian people. They are atheists, or at least they claim to be atheists. But I believe down deep in a place that hardly ever sees light, they know that there is a God. I say that because I believe that their God-given consciences convict them, though they won't admit to that. In other words, I believe, I'm not sure that complete and total atheists exist. They want to be atheists, or they make that claim and they loudly cry, no God, since God calls them fools, so should you and I. King David wrote to his chief musician in Psalm 90, Psalm 40.